Well, today, as I was considering the question that we have in our sermon series today, I thought of a very interesting event that happened back in the early 1960s. President John F. Kennedy was touring NASA Space Center. And then for the first time he was touring, his focus was to learn about this moon mission that NASA was trying to do. And as President Kennedy walked the facility, he was shaking hands with all of the people you would expect him to meet. As he made his way through the hallways, he met engineers, he met scientists, and he met astronauts, all trying to see how everything was going with trying to land on the moon. But then finally, as he made his way through one hallway, he saw a janitor. He saw a janitor in the hallway carrying a broom, and the president stopped and he smiled and he asked, "What do you do here?" The janitor didn't hesitate as he stood a little taller and said, "Mr. President, I'm helping put a man on the moon." See, the janitor knew something vital that day. He knew something extremely important. And it may have been a huge temptation for him to see his role and to see his job as something of insignificance, but he knew that there was a mission. And he knew that he was a part of a team that was trying to accomplish something amazing. Even though he was sweeping floors, he saw himself as a contributor to the overall mission. And what we're going to talk about today helps us to realize there are no insignificant gifts in the kingdom of God. No one is insignificant. Everyone has an opportunity to do something amazing. Everyone has an opportunity to be a part of the team and be a part of the mission. And so today we're going to ask ourselves, then what about spiritual gifts? What about spiritual gifts? If that's a new phrase to you, I hope after today that phrase is a lot more clarified. If this is something that you've heard quite a few times in your walk with Christ, and maybe you've been a part of some churches where the idea of spiritual gifts came up, it kind of causes you to wince. Oh, I don't want to talk about that. It's one of those things that sometimes people don't like to talk about in churches. But I think it's very important. I think it's very important for us here at Gainesville Bible Church to know what spiritual gifts are, for you to know what your spiritual gifts are and opportunities to refine those gifts and use those gifts to build up the body of Christ, while also knowing how our church believes about spiritual gifts. So the first question we have to ask, and this is, like I've said, I love this about this series of asking questions, is one question leads to another. So we have to ask the question, well, what is a spiritual gift? What do we mean by that? Well, number one, it's a gift. It's not something you earn. It's not something you have to go seek after. It is a gift to you. Who is it a gift from? Well, it's from the Spirit. Okay. It is something the Spirit gives every believer at the point of conversion. And we'll see that here in just a second. But plainly put, we do have a doctrinal statement that puts this simply this way. The doctrinal statement here at Gainesville Bible Church is spiritual gifts are God-given abilities for what? For service. The IE there means, for example. For example, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, this is very important because there's a lot being said just in this one statement. And one thing I want to draw your attention to is this. What is the purpose? It is for the equipping of the saints and the building up of the body. Two very important things to keep in mind as we move forward. Charles Ryrie says it this way. Charles Ryrie says, a spiritual gift is a God-given ability for service. Simply put, it is a God-given ability for service. I would stretch this definition a little further for Mr. Ryrie. I would say it's very specifically applied in the local church as well. So let's look at some Bible passages. Bible passages. There's three that really come to the forefront whenever we're talking about spiritual gift. One is in Romans. Romans chapter 12. And I'm just going to read all of these so that we have all of the biblical passage really in the forefront of our minds as to what are these spiritual gifts. One is in Romans, one is in 1 Corinthians, and another is in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 is just a little bit different, but let me just read through this here, starting at verse 6. Romans 12, verse 6, Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. I pick these passages also because they list out the spiritual gifts, okay? So right there in verse 6, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our service, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You see, there Paul is telling you that there are these gifts that have been given to believers to use in the local church. Things like serving, things like prophecy, things like exhortation in zeal and mercy. You flip in your Bibles a couple more pages over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, there is a lot you can learn about spiritual gifts from the letters to the Corinthians. The Corinthian context was a very interesting one because they were using and abusing spiritual gifts for a lot of different reasons. So Paul has to talk to them in a lot of different ways to get them to kind of catch the point. But here, we're just going to simply look at the list that he gives in 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Manifestation there meaning a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is given. Verse 8, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. And in verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as to his will. Finally, we'll look at Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 11. Now, this one I almost didn't add. This one really shows us the foundation by which the church was built on, and it shows us specific offices of the church. Look at Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And why are these given? These offices are given here, but these offices are always coinciding also with the gift. You see the difference? The gift is also there. There's a gift of apostleship. There's a gift of prophecy. There's a gift of evangelism, a gift of shepherding, and a gift of teaching. And in verse 12, all of these are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. So in reading all those passages, we have this list of spiritual gifts. A whole lot of them. Prophecy, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leadership, mercy, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, healing, miracles, faith, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostleship, teaching, evangelizing, and shepherding. All that from those verses. It's amazing that God has gifted us to build each other up with these variety of gifts. Now, we'll come back to this list. We're going to come back to talking about a few specific ones and specifically how us at Gainesville Bible Church, how we understand the use of these gifts. But first, I want to give us foundational principles that we that we know and understand and learn about spiritual gifts, because this is some of what I think is needed in the local church, especially in evangelicalism. Something that we need are essential foundation principles by which to understand spiritual gifts. Have to have a biblical lens before we begin to understand these spiritual gifts. So number one is this, is that every believer has at least one gift. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have said yes to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus and you believe Jesus lived a perfect life, died on a cross for your sins, and was risen 3 days later so that you could have life, and you walk with Christ, you have a gift at the point of conversion. You have a spiritual gift. Everyone does have at least one. Now, I would venture to say you probably have more than one. I would think you have maybe two to three. But what are those gifts for? It's for the church. It's for building up of the body. It's for the equipping of the saints. We read it in 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given, to each. Paul says to each. Each what? Each person, individual. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You see, this is something we need to grapple with. We need to get a hold of in the Christian faith, because at the point of conversion, day one, the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit baptizes you. The Holy Spirit seals you for the day of redemption. And he says, I want you in my local church, and here is a gift, or here are multiple gifts. There's no waiting. There's no second opportunity to suddenly get more gifts. At the point of conversion, the Spirit has given you gifts for the common good of the local church. So get after it. There's no waiting. There's no sitting around and saying, well, I've got to take this class and that class before I can really start using my spiritual gift. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible in no way supports that kind of idea. From day one, you have at least one gift. Second foundational principle is this. It is for the purpose of building up the church, to build up the church, to edify the saints, to exhort the saints. The gift that you have been given by the Spirit to enable you to do what you cannot do without Him is not for you to feel better. It is not for you to grow in your faith. It is not something that you get to somehow work on yourself. It is what? For the common good. It is for the edification of those sitting next to you. It is for them. It is for you to use, but it is for them to be built up. The purpose is building up the church. And this is one thing that I think our doctrinal statement, Gainesville Bible Church's doctrinal statement, I think we get this really well. This is something we stated very clearly and plainly. The spiritual gifts are for the building up of the church, the exhortation of those who are sitting to our left and right. Foundational principle number three is this. It is willed by the Holy Spirit. Willed. It is given by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that if you pray enough for, if you seek after this one specific gift, and the Holy Spirit just kind of sitting back going, nope. No, you got to do more. You got to pray harder. By the way, I don't know what praying harder looks like. I've never understood that one. You got to pray harder. You got to pray more. You got to do more Bible study. You got to go to this meeting and do worship. You got to go to that meeting and do prayer time. You have to have special people put your hands on you in order to receive some special gifts. That's not the way spiritual gifts work. They're willed by the Spirit. And he gives at conversion. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as what? As he wills. as the Spirit wills. This is great news for us, really. As believers, as followers of Christ, there's no special formula you got to learn. There's no special hoops you have to jump through. If you're a believer in Christ and you follow Christ, you may think to yourself, man, my life is really going down the drain. My life is really messed up. I have not made good choices. I am not on a good track. You know what? You still got spiritual gifts, which God wants to use in you. It is willed by the Holy Spirit. Finally, I have to explain the fourth one here a little bit. I couldn't figure out how to say this one, so I said it this way. No general exclusions. What do I mean by that? There's no general exclusions. I have heard people in the Christian world say, I don't do evangelism because I don't have the gift of evangelism. I've heard people say that I don't serve because I don't have the gift of serving. I've heard Christians say that I don't teach because I don't have the gift of teaching. Spiritual gifts are not a reason not to do them. All of these giftings are given by the Spirit to enable someone to do far and beyond what they could have ever done on their own. The Christian is called to evangelize. The Christian is called to serve. The Christian is called to teach. So don't use this list of spiritual gifts to kind of sit back and go, well, you know what? I ain't that one. I'm not that one. I'm not that one. So I don't do those things. There's no general exclusion. So make sure we don't fall into that trap when it comes to spiritual gifts. Now, within the discussion of spiritual gifts, I'm sure all of you are waiting for this one. What about the disagreements then? What about disagreements between churches on spiritual gifts? Because there are. There are also disagreements between churches on the Lord's Supper. There's also disagreements between churches on baptism. And I want to encourage you to realize that's okay. One way in which we want to couch this next discussion on spiritual gifts is to understand this principle. And this is very, very helpful because I've seen a lot of people abuse scriptures in churches. So make sure whenever we have this discussion on spiritual gifts, make sure we understand this, that there are essentials and there are non-essentials in the Christian faith. There are essentials and non-essentials in the Christian faith. Even as I get to teach and preach, which I love, I don't know if you can tell, I love getting to do this. You may disagree with me on something. That's okay. We can agree to disagree in the church. It's not the things that we disagree on in the church body that concern me or worry me. It's those essential things in which if we disagree, now we have a really, really serious problem. Examples of essential doctrines, essential beliefs. What are some of the essentials that have held together Christians, united Christians from the beginning up until now, believed by all Christians for all time? Those things that unify us and make the unification of the universal church. Well, what are the things that we can lock arms with in the gospel with my brothers and sisters at First Baptist Church in Gainesville? What are those things that I can agree on and give a high five with those at Real Life or Tabernacle Bible or New Life Bible Church just down the street? What are those things in which we come together and we say, yeah, those are the essentials. And we do not waver on those. Essentials like the Bible. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is our authority, period. There will be no moving on that. Who is God? He is Trinity. He is three persons, one God. Three persons co-equally eternal. This is who God is. There's no moving on that. Who is Jesus? Jesus is fully God, full deity, and also full humanity. There is no moving on that. The reality of sin and our fallenness, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. These are essential doctrines that every Christian church believes. And if they're not in these camp of these beliefs, I would doubt that they are a Christian church. So what are some non-essentials? Now, before I give that list or my examples, realize non-essentials does not mean insignificant. Non-essential does not mean that you don't have a very passionate conviction about. That's not what non-essential means. Non-essentials examples is spiritual gifts. We're going to talk about how we disagree within the faith community, and we're going to talk about where we stand as a church. So spiritual gifts is one of them. I've mentioned a couple of others, things like Lord's Supper, things like communion. Long discussions throughout history on what some of the details mean when it comes to these things. You really want to have some fun and some non-essentials? Read a little bit of eschatology. You'll find a few differing opinions in that world. By the way, here's a quick teaser. 2 weeks, we're going to do eschatology, so make sure you come for that one too. But things like the rapture and the millennium, when is the millennium, when is the rapture, is it before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, is it after the tribulation, is there any tribulation at all, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You get into the end time studies, there's a lot that we could talk about. But one thing I'll talk about in a couple of weeks is, what are those things in which we all believe? What are those things in which we all believe? So back to spiritual gifts. We want to couch this discussion about spiritual gifts with this verbiage of essentials and non-essentials. It's been coined that Augustine said this, but we're really not totally sure. But the fourth century theologian and pastor said something to the extent of this. It says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. The word charity is love. In all things, love. In all things, love. This is fourth century, by the way. There's already divergences, already discussions. So when it comes to spiritual gifts, you'll see these two words, cessationism and continuationism. I know, big $5 words there. Cessationism and continuationism. Cessationism is the idea that certain spiritual gifts have ceased. Okay? You have that word in there, ceased. They have stopped. At some point back in history, God no longer felt the need or feels the need to use certain gifts. And we're going to talk about those gifts. Continuationist or continuationism, we like to make up words. It's fun. A continuationist says, no, all of the gifts have continued. They continue into today. Where do we stand here at Gainesville Bible Church? Gainesville Bible Church, we are cessationist. We believe that some of the spiritual gifts have ceased. So I want to define cessationism. What is cessationism? I found the best definition of this, honestly, and I'm not trying to toot my own horn, or the school I came from, I mean. But I found a really good definition from Dallas Seminary. So Dallas Seminary, on their website, they spell out what cessationism is. Look at this. It says, we believe, and again, this is a seminary saying we believe this, okay? We believe that some miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit were unique to the apostolic period for the provision of new revelation and the establishment of the authority of the apostles and prophets. Such abilities and confirmatory signs, wonders, and miracles, which centered on individual apostles and prophets, ceased with the passing of these foundational offices and the closing of the era of authoritative New Testament revelation. So in their definition, they tie this idea of ceasing to two things. They tie it to the end of the apostolic era, the end of apostles who are walking around doing miracles and doing signs and wonders. And as Peter walks around, the Apostle Peter, as he walks around doing amazing signs and wonders, then he gets his Bible and he opens up to Colossians and says, this is, see, it's actually right there that that's not the picture we have. See, in the first century, in the first couple of centuries, we don't have scriptures. There's no such thing as a Bible. Now, Paul is over there. He's writing letters, okay? He's writing letters to the Ephesians. He's writing letters to Colossians. He's writing letters to all these different churches. And Timothy's going to get a letter, right? And Peter is writing a letter. And the Apostle John, he's writing his, you know, very late. The Apostle John's the last one to write Revelation. Is around 90. So you have this period of time in which these apostles are writing these letters, and these letters begin to start being distributed throughout the area. But if you're a believer and God has gifted you with this gift of miracles, or God has gifted you with this gift of teaching, and you go into a town, and you, because you're a missionary, you want to make a real difference, and you go into this town, and you say, you need to believe in Jesus because he was the Messiah. He came. And the person says, prove it. And we go, well, it's right here in the Bible. Let me flip. This is what they don't have. There's no Bible in the sense of proving. But what they do have, they say, you know what I've got? That person's healed. Boom, healed. There's your proof. You know what I've got? I've got a prophecy. And in this prophecy is going to be God's revealed word, and it will be absolutely true. There will be no falsehood in it whatsoever because it's from God. There's my proof. There's my accreditation. This is, in a sense, what these sign gifts were for. So that's a way to think through these revelatory gifts and their use and their purpose in a historical way. But some of you are asking the question, okay, so where's the Bible say this? Right? Biblically speaking, it's 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 9, I will admit, because a lot of the favorite pastors and exegetes that I listen to admit this as well, this is not a real strong biblical argument, but it's still one that we believe. It's this verse right here. Love never ends. By the way, what never ends? Talking about gifts ceasing. Realize Paul was not emphasizing the gifts. He's emphasizing love. Love never ends. As for prophecies, this is in the passage we have in front of us. As for prophecies, they will what? They will pass away. They will end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. When will this happen, Paul? I'm so glad you asked that question. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. He's saying in the current present context of the 1 Corinthians, it's in part. Prophecy. Knowing. The gift of knowledge. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And so the debate and the discussion is always this, what is the perfect? And if you go read commentaries, you're going to find 1,000 different answers. It's a really fun thing to go do. I encourage you to go do it. But what is the perfect? And so from a cessationist point of view and from the point of view of us in the church, it is ended, right? The perfect is the end of the apostolic period, and the perfect is the completion of the New Testament being written. Not collected in one book, but being written. So it ends with John's writing of Revelation. That's what cessationism looks like. That's what it means for these gifts to end. Now, here's the list of gifts that we say have ended, that I personally believe also have ended, okay? It's the gift of tongues, the gift of the interpretation of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of miracles and healing, and the gift of apostleship. Certainly with the gift of apostleship, apostles were firsthand accounted people that saw the risen Lord. Okay, if anyone today is claiming to you that they have seen the risen Lord, run, okay? That's not going to be the case. We all going to know when Jesus come back, okay? But as for the others, these are the ones that get debated. Tongues gets debated. Prophecy gets debated. My encouragement always is this. When it comes to tongues, go back to Acts 2. Go back to Acts 2. It sets the precedence for this gift. Acts 2 verse 5 says this. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. By the way, every nation. You know how many nations that is? That's a lot. It's a lot of different cultures, a lot of different language. Just imagine if in this room alone we had 10 different nations represented from around the world. That would be a lot of different languages. Verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak, what? In his own language. This is the gift of tongues, the ability to speak another language. And why? So that someone can hear the gospel. And then on the flip side of that, I need someone to interpret it as well. Why? So someone can hear the gospel. Acts 2 sets the precedence for the gift of tongues. It is a language. Hola, ¿cómo estás? Language. Bien, ¿y tú? Speaking Spanish. Even now, I'm speaking English. It's a language. And God, in his amazingness, you have to realize when Christianity hits the scene because of what Christ did, Christianity hits the scene. It's nothing, you guys. It's a little group of people over in Jerusalem. And this stuff spreads like wildfires. It goes to Rome, to Spain, to Colossus, to Ephesus, to Corinth. It goes all over the place in the really known world. And so guess what kind of gift I'm going to need if I'm going across the world trying to spread this message, because I don't have the revelatory confirming scriptures to back up what I'm saying. I'm going to need to be able to speak their language. That's the gift of tongues. The gift of prophecy, that one really gets misdefined. I mean, it really gets redefined today. In fact, I would say the reason a continuationist continues to promote these gifts is because they redefine them. So I don't redefine them. What prophecy is God speaking to an individual so that individual can deliver that same message to a group of people. This is what we see with prophets in the Old Testament. And by the way, in the Old Testament, you know you don't want a prophet to come visit you. You know that? I've been in some churches today. When a prophet comes, they get happy. They're cheerful. Woo, prophecy, prophet. He's going to tell us something cool. Prophet comes to Israel, and a prophet basically holds him up and says, I'm going to take care of you. You are sinning. It's like taking care of a small child that almost set the house on fire. You don't do that. That's what a prophet does, straightens them out. Tells them you are sinning and you need to repent. And so what a prophet does is a prophet communicates a message in such a way, because it is from God, it is perfect. And because it is from God, it comes true. And so if a prophet today, the idea here, I've heard this, prophets today can be wrong. Really? You sure they're a prophet? If we really went by the scriptural text, if we had prophets today and they were ever wrong, do you know what you do with them? You stone them. You kill them. That's what you do in the Old Testament. That's how serious this is. Because it's a serious matter to claim to speak for God and you are faking it. So that's prophecy, gifts of healing. Certainly were confirmatory gifts. So with these gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, again, we're couching this discussion in essentials and non-essentials. If you know a brother and sister in Christ that would completely disagree with me right now on stage, that's okay. Love them. Get along. Have charity. But what was the point then of these gifts? If they were temporal gifts, what was the point? I always love saying the so what, right? Well, I put it in a sentence this way. Temporal gifts, they were to assist in the affirmation, accreditation, and revelation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Put that on the screen for me real quick. This is what these gifts were intended to do. Temporal gifts to bring about affirmation, accreditation, and revelation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And the reason I am somewhat, maybe overly passionate about a cessationist viewpoint is because if you look at these gifts, the tongues, the prophecy, the healing, the apostleship, if you look at these gifts, what they were revelatory. And so if you say that these gifts, that the church needs these gifts today, then I would submit to you, then our scriptures are insufficient. You see how that relates? Because if there's apostles today, there's prophets today walking around trying to tell me the message that God has for me, then guess what? I also need that. That's why these sign gifts are revelatory. They're revelation from God. But now that we have the full revelation from God, it's okay for those things to have ceased. Thomas Schreiner puts it this way. He's a great theologian, very respected Reformed New Testament scholar out of a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He says, the foundation of the church has been laid in the apostles and prophets. And we now have the completed canon of Scripture. The completed, not one of those canons that shoot boom, boom, but a completed work, you know. Hence, gifts that functioned and revealed new revelation like prophecy and tongues are no longer needed in the same way that they were in the early church. Interesting thing there, too. Ephesians 2:20 is a really good one to look at, too, because it talks about the foundation of the church being built on what? Being built on apostles and prophets. And so once you build a foundation, you start building the rest, right? You don't go back to the foundation. You start building the rest. The foundation's done. The foundation's good. It's time to build. With me so far? So we have two perspectives. One is that these collection of gifts within spiritual gifts have ceased. That's where Gainesville Bible is. The other side of the coin is there's continuationists, like they have continued. And here is my desperate plea and my desperate hope. Whichever side that you fall on with your good convictions, you are welcomed here. Everyone's welcome in this world, in this context. I've been in churches where staff people be speaking in tongues, and it was a very conservative Bible church. It's because they see that it's a non-essential. I want you to agree with me. I mean, you realize I spent like 45, I'm going to spend 45 minutes here trying to convince you to make sure we agree. But in the end, read the scriptures for yourself. And in the end, if we disagree, that's okay. We'll keep talking about it, but that's okay. So like I said, a lot of what happens with these gifts, there's a redefining of what the gift is. And one particular one I want to look at, because it's one that you might hear of, it's one that people in this room right now might do. And that's okay, okay? It's this, tongues as a heavenly prayer language. If you want to know, I'm not going to go into it right now, but if you want to know my story, I actually have a story connected to this. Some of you already know that. I have a personal journey through understanding this idea of a heavenly prayer language. So what would someone mean when they say tongues is a prayer language that I do and I use? If that's new to you, just hold on for a couple of seconds. Others have maybe heard of this. In fact, if you are in certain Christian contexts and in their circles, you'll hear people, speaking in tongues. But then the cessationist side of me kind of comes over and says, wait a minute, that needs to be interpreted. I need interpretation, kind of going by scriptures. Well, the rebuttal is basically, no. This is a different kind of tongues. This is a prayer language. This is one in which the Holy Spirit is praying through me, and it's the angelic language of the heavens. See, I don't need an interpretation. I can do this. See how that works? This is the kind of teaching that I got at one point in my life. Well, let's look at the passages that I think lead to proving that. I want to walk through these. You may run into this, heavenly prayer language. Number one, they'll look at 1 Corinthians 14:4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Let's remember, Paul is talking about what? Paul has told you the use of a spiritual gift, hasn't he? What's its purpose? To build up the church, to edify those sitting to your left and right. So when Paul says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, how do you think his tone is when he says that? I don't have any tone. You can't catch tone in the passage. But I already taught you it's not for building up yourself. I read this with a lick of sarcasm. I read this with a lick of correction. If I'm Paul and I already told you that the gifts are for building up the church and I'm still having to talk to you about the use of the gift, I'm going to sit there and sarcastically tell you, speaking in tongues is just going to build yourself up. You kind of see the nature of what he's saying? He's not putting this in a positive framework. But yet, in the discussions I've had with individuals in my life, they'll look to this verse and say, I need to build myself up. I need to build myself up with the spiritual gifts that God has given me. Now, you remember those foundational principles? Completely contradicts them, doesn't it? Goes against the idea of really what spiritual gifts are for. Second verse is this, Romans 8:26. And this one was a big, big clincher for me in my life. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I was taught early in my Christian life that this idea of the Spirit praying for you, that the Spirit is interceding for you. And instead of saying that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, they would say that the Spirit himself intercedes through you. Now let's be good exegetes of the scripture. What's the word? Does it say for or does it say through? It's very clearly the word for. I was being discipled by one person in my college years as well that I was sitting here wrestling over this verse because I looked at the verse just time and time again. I kept seeing like the Spirit prays through me, the Spirit prays through me, the Spirit prays through me. And my friend that was discipling me, his name was Steve, he just looked at me 10 o'clock at night sitting next to my car. He said, listen, if I intercede for you, if I pray for you, who does the talking? And I went, oh, well, you do. It just clicked. The Spirit is praying for us, absolutely. The Spirit is interceding for us. Has nothing to do with my vocal cords, though. Has nothing to do with any kind of heavenly prayer language. So now the heavenly prayer language, if you get this far and you've kind of got someone convinced, they might now go to 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. 1 Corinthians 13:1-2. 1 Corinthians 13, when you ask what is that chapter all about, this is the chapter that gets talked about at every single wedding, doesn't it? It's the love chapter, okay? This is the love chapter. And this is how Paul begins this chapter. It says, if I speak in the tongues, languages, right? If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not loved, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And so some of my friends in the heavenly prayer language world would go to this verse. They'd say, see, I told you. There's some kind of special language that angels pray. And that's what happens when I pray in the Spirit. That's what happens when the Spirit prays through me. It's their language. There is a, it's called grammar, syntax. There's a tool that writers use called hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Hyperbole is when someone uses an exaggeration of speech. Someone uses an exaggeration of speech in order to teach a lesson, but what they say isn't necessarily true. So we can take this in two ways. Let's just say that that Paul, one, is being literal. If Paul is being literal, then there is the opportunity in verse 2 to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Do you think anyone in the history of humanity has understood all knowledge? No. This is hyperbole. This is hyperbole to teach us about love. It's not teaching us about spiritual gifts. It's teaching us that if you are the greatest this or the greatest that or the wealthiest this or the wealthiest that and you don't have love, who cares? It's teaching us that you can know so much about the Bible and theology and doctrine, but if you don't know how to love somebody, it don't matter. You're a noisy, clanging gong because love overrides it all. So he's using hyperbole here. And interesting enough, do we use hyperbole? Does Jesus use hyperbole? Listen to this, Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Does Jesus really mean? I mean, none of us would have eyes. I mean, none of us would have hands. None of us would have legs. He uses hyperbole. Again in Matthew 18, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Jesus responds with, you know what, not seven times, but 77 times. Is Jesus really meaning to count them? Or is he using hyperbole to say forgiveness never stops? Forgiveness is always there. I'm using a real big number. It's not fair sometimes, the kind of restraints that we put on Scripture. The expectation of absolute literalness when we ourselves, we use this in our regular daily lives. If you're a parent and you have told your child not to do something, you might get really frustrated and respond back in a slightly elevated tone and says, I have told you to do this a million times. Have I told him really a million times? I mean, the last time before this time, was that really 999,999? No, is that really that? No. It's hyperbole. My son's going to be going into 11th grade this coming year, and he's going to have some homework to do at night, and he's going to come home after his band stuff, and he's going to be really tired, and he's going to come home and say, I've got a ton of homework to do. Now, if we had a scale, and we took his homework, and we put it on that scale. You think it's going to weigh? No. It's not going to weigh a ton. It's exaggeration. It's, at a minimum, it's too much, right? How about exaggerations like, I'm starving to death? Yeah, really? I'm not so sure. We are open to the idea of exaggeration so much in our own lives. But for some reason, when we get into a text, you know, So my argument is with 1 Corinthians 13, it's an exaggeration. There is no special heavenly prayer language. And that's okay. If you disagree, we can agree to disagree. In areas of disagreement, I have these two things I wanted to make sure we knew and learned and all embraced today. In areas of disagreement, please receive this invitation of embrace with these two facts. Never have an elitist attitude. Never have an elitist attitude. Because those I've discussed with about these things, I get that elitist attitude pointed toward me because I'm not spiritually enough. But even on the flip side, if you're a cessationist and you believe that these things have ceased, be humble. Don't have an elitist attitude. Secondly, do not divide over non-essentials. Do not divide. Do not divide. I mean, I should do a whole sermon on do not divide. Do not divide just because a church does their church service different than us, by the way. Do not divide. Do not divide over non-essentials. at all. So here's how I conclude this part about the ceasing of gifts. Here's how we conclude all of this idea of spiritual gifts. Listen to this. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. This is my definition of spiritual gifts. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift given to you to enable you to do that which you cannot do otherwise without the Spirit. For that makes it more than a talent, by the way. What's its purpose? Without the Spirit, for the building up of the local church, building up of the body of Christ. And so, today, I leave you with these spiritual gifts that I think we can focus on. Number one, encouragement, giving, administration, mercy, service, faith, knowledge, evangelism, shepherding. I think knowledge and teaching are really closely tied together. Shepherding, hospitality, discernment, and teaching. I think these are the gifts that we have currently functioning and operating within a Christian local context. And when you go down the whole spiritual gifts path, you know, these aren't the showy ones. These aren't the ones that are going to get you on the radio. These aren't the ones that are going to get you on whatever, you know, YouTube channel that you're watching. These aren't the ones that are going to rise to the forefront to put yourself in the spotlight. No, the spiritual gifts of, like, giving, no one sees that. It's not going to be done out in front of everyone. The spiritual gift of mercy, the spiritual gift of service, that person that just goes and goes on and on and on and serves and serves and serves. I saw that so much in kids ministry. I loved it. I saw the gift of service in kids ministry because one man named Dudley was just an amazing guy. He would just come every single Sunday loving on those four-year-olds, not fourth graders, four-year-olds. And he did it till the day he died, just every Sunday. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. So two asks that I want to ask of you today. One is this: discover the gift or gifts. This really is the go-to. If you know the spiritual gift or gifts that you have, great, run with it. Let's find out how that spiritual gift or gifts can build up this local body of Christ. There are plenty of ways in which to discover your gifts. Yes, you can go online and look for what's called like surveys or find out your spiritual gift, and it'll make you take a test. Just know that those are just online tests that people have made up. So hold them loosely in your hand. They can kind of point you and guide you toward, hey, maybe this is where God has gifted me. So if you want to go online or you want me to help you to go find some of those, let me know. I'd love to help you out in that way. A second way in which we have confirmation as to a spiritual gift in our lives is the confirmation of others. That's one thing that the local body of Christ does, is that we see spiritual gifts in others. And we go, this is where God has gifted you. And that's a big confirmation. So discover the gift or gifts. If you've never done this, I encourage you, go do this. It's very exciting. Everyone has been given a spiritual gift, part of those foundational principles, right? If you are a follower of Christ, you have at least one spiritual gift. And what is that spiritual gift for? It's for building up of the body of Christ. So guess what? Without you exercising that spiritual gift, this body of Christ doesn't grow. It grows with all those who are using, but just imagine the exponential growth that would happen if every single believer was using and exercising their spiritual gift in the local church. And it works both ways. I've heard this a lot, is that the church needs you to serve. The church needs you to use your spiritual gifts. And that's true, okay? The flip side of that is you need the church as well. The flip side is correct. Because we don't grow in our faith unless we're using the gift that God has given us, or gifts. So it's both ways. The church needs you, and you need to exercise that gift if you want to grow in your faith. In fact, next week we're going to look at 5 or 6 basic principles on how to grow in your faith. How to grow. But for today, 1, discover your gift. And then 2, get involved. Get involved. This is the opportunity. If the New Testament was written and Paul was writing and Paul did not address spiritual gifts in this way whatsoever, if Paul just said, you've got spiritual gifts, have fun with them. Just go do what you want. Run wild. Isn't it great? Sit back and feel good about yourself. If Paul doesn't give this very specific aspect of a spiritual gift being for the building up and the body of Christ, you would have no reason to be involved. You could just go on your happy way. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul says you all have at least one. I would add to Paul. No, I'm kidding. I'm not adding to Paul. I think we have more than one. And secondly, though, you can't be sit back and think how good we feel about having a spiritual gift. We've got to get involved with that spiritual gift and start using that spiritual gift for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ.